My house is about a mile from a Gold's Gym where I'm a member, and I work out usually four times a week. At least that's my goal, to get there four times a week and try to sweat for about an hour each of those times. This gym is my primary mission field. I recently had a conversation with a doctor about the current debate on health care reform. He told me of an incident that had happened recently in his medical practice. An elderly woman was terminally ill, and her family made the decision in December to put her on life support. There was no reason for them to expect her to recover. The woman was 91 years of age, and she was going to die. But the woman's son is a lawyer, and his professional connections gave him the knowledge that with the new year of 2010, the inheritance tax in the state of Virginia would be lowered. He would get more money from his mother's estate in January 2010 than he would have in December of 2009. And so, soon after the calendar had turned to 2010, he informed my doctor friend that the family had decided there was no reason to prolong his dear mother's life. The doctor was directed to pull the plug on Grandma. Some insurance company and the federal government spent well over $100,000 so that this grieving son could have a few more bucks from his mama's bank account. Now, that's the story from a doctor, and I'm sure the lawyer would have had some doctor stories to tell, don't you think? But that's the kind of world we're living in. It's a world dominated by the wonders of technology. It's a world in which amazing scientific advances are being made on many fronts, especially in the arena of human health. It's a world in which individuals can make choices that are patently wicked, and yet there be no immediate observable consequences. I mean, think about it. 50 years ago, the elderly woman that I just told you about would not have had life-extending machines hooked up to her body. She probably would not even have been taken to a hospital. She would have been properly, respectfully cared for by her family until she died. Of course, there are many benefits and advantages that come to our radically altered and advanced world. Are there not? Let's take this woman, same woman that I mentioned a moment ago. It's possible that that woman would have had, let's say, a bad heart at 71. And at 71, she could have been given a pacemaker, a wonderful technological tool. And her life could have been fruitfully extended for 20 more years until she was 91. Technological advances properly extended her life, theoretically at 71, but it would appear that technological advances improperly extended her life at 91. Well, in our time together this weekend, we're seeking to give careful, intelligent thought to what is a serious health issue, the matter of depression. Depression is a pervasive issue in the realm of mental health. It laps over into the realm of physical health, and it is certainly a frequent concern of what we can properly call our spiritual health. The old writers, when they were speaking of a godly, gifted pastor, they would refer to him as a physician of souls. They would refer to a man as an able or a capable physician of souls. And if there is any arena where serious, able physicians of souls are needed, it certainly is in this arena of depression. Last evening and earlier today, we've defined our terms. We've examined one clear biblical example of spiritual depression, and we've discussed some common components, and then tomorrow night we're going to consider one comprehensive cure. But in this hour, I want us to think about some cultural factors that dramatically affect the growing numbers of individuals in our society who struggle with some form of depression. And I want us to think about some cultural factors that have a dramatic effect on the way we approach this matter of depression in ourselves and as we seek to help others. Now, doubtless, the cultural factors that would impinge upon the way we think of depression or the way we respond to depression, the cultural factors are more than three, but I'm going to limit our discussion to three cultural factors, and here they are. I want us to think about the privacy and the isolation of our society, the privacy and the isolation of our technological society. Secondly, we're going to think some about the plague of abuse. And thirdly, the palliative of medication. Well, let's think then about the privacy and the isolation of our technological society. There's a book that I've read with some benefit. I don't recommend the book broadly. You might not have heard of the book, and if you have limited time in reading, there are a lot of things that would be better than this book. But the book is titled The Connecting Church. It's written by a pastor named Randy Frazee. And here's the way he begins one chapter of that book. He's actually quoting from an article that appeared in the Boston Globe in 1996. Listen to what that article related. It can never be said that Adele Gabouri's neighbors were less than responsible. When her front lawn grew hip high, they had a local boy mow it down. When her pipes froze and burst, they had the water turned off. When the mail spilled out of the front door, they called the police. The only thing the neighbors didn't do was check to see if she was alive. She wasn't. On Monday, police climbed her crumbling brick stoop, broke in the side door of her little blue house, and found what they believed to be the 73-year-old woman's skeletal remains sunk in a 5-foot-high pile of trash, where they had apparently lain perhaps for as long as 4 years. It's not really a very friendly neighborhood, said Eileen Dugan, 70, a close friend of Gabouri's. Once a close friend of of Gabouri's, whose house sits less than 20 feet from the dead woman's home. She said, I'm as much to blame as anyone. She was alone and needed someone to talk to, but I was working two jobs and I was sick of her coming over at all hours. Eventually, I stopped answering the door. Now, that's an extreme example of the isolation that characterizes our society. It's a pathetic example. And yet, dear people, this is more and more the kind of world in which we're living. Families living in neighborhoods where they may well know only a few of their neighbors and a smaller number of people, increasingly, the longer they live there and people come and go. My family and I lived out in a rural part of our area for 18 years. We live south of Roanoke in what's called Franklin County. It's an agricultural area, a lot of dairy farms, and it has the distinction of having more illegal booze made in Franklin County than any place in the world. You can buy T-shirts and sweatshirts that say Franklin County, home of the most moonshine liquor anywhere in the world. That you can actually get a T-shirt like that. And we lived out there in this rural area for 18 years, and about 5 years ago, we moved back into the city, a typical middle-class subdivision. And I want to be a good neighbor. I want to know people. I want to meet people. And so when we first got there, I was proactive, and I went to the next-door neighbors, and I walked across the street and walked a short ways down the street and rang the doorbell and said, hello, I'm Randy Pizzino, and I'm your new neighbor. We just bought the house right up here on the left. Da, 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 da. You know, no one ever came to my door. If I had waited for people to come to me, to introduce themselves to me as a neighbor, It's very likely that I wouldn't know more than 5 or 6 people at this point. That's a nice, comfortable, you know, southern, friendly kind of place called Roanoke, Virginia. In fact, I'll tell you a funny story. A couple of years ago, and I've been in the neighborhood, 3 years, and I'd been out one Saturday morning, and I was coming back into the subdivision, and I was about 6 or 7 houses from my house, and I see this man walking out the front door to get his newspaper. And he's walking across the street, he gets his newspaper, and I think, I'm going to meet another neighbor. So, I pulled my car over, and I jumped out, and I said, excuse me, sir. I said, I'm Randy Pizzino, and I said, I live right up the street here, and I tried to meet a lot of my neighbors when I first moved here, and now I've neglected, I've gotten into my normal routine, so I just wanted to stop and meet you, and how are you? And he looked at me and said, I don't live here. He said, I'm from Greensboro. I'm just here visiting a friend of mine. Oh, excuse me, sir. Well, much more seriously, my friends, one of the factors about our society that most alarms me is that it's now possible for an individual to live his or her entire life and never experience a significant, close human friendship. Let's take an imaginary guy that we'll call Sam. Sam is single. Well, he was married for a couple of years, but his starter marriage was disappointing, and so he got a divorce. People have starter marriages just like you have a starter house. You buy your first house, and you're not going to stay there. You're just buying your first house, intending to move up. And so there are people that have starter marriages. They find out what marriage is like, never intending that it will be a lifelong commitment. So Sam had one of those starter marriages. And he works in the business world in the same large city where he now lives. He's awakened in the morning by the music on his Bose radio. He jumps in the shower and watches CNN as he shaves. He drives into the city to park near his office. He listens to NPR on the way or to music as he drives. He has a 10-minute walk to his office, and so he listens to his iPod during his walk. His work day is spent with brief phone calls and business chit-chat with coworkers and several hours on the computer. His trip back home is similar to the morning trek, the talk and the noise of media and music. Sam eats alone at a neighborhood deli, grabs Chinese takeout sometimes before he goes off to his own apartment. His evening is taken up with some work on the computer or maybe some social networking and lots of movies fed conveniently by his computer into his flat-screen HDTV. And Sam can choose to keep up that same routine day after day, week after week, month after month, and never significantly connect the core of his humanity to another human being. He can live that way. He can get along in life quite conveniently and comfortably in living that way. But what if Sam loses his job and no longer can afford all of his expensive toys that make him comfortable and isolated and convenient to be comfortable and isolated? What if Sam really begins to feel lonely and isolated? What's going to happen to Sam then? Now, I'm not going to go any further in spinning out my fictional tale about Sam. But my point, dear ones, is that we're in a society that magnifies the potential for one of the primary elements of depression, an inward, isolated focus on the self. We noted last evening how much of the experience of the man of Psalm 77 reflects that focus on the self, that inwardness, that preoccupation with me, with what's going on inside of me. Depression, by its very nature, turns the soul upon itself. And we have a society now that encourages that, that makes it convenient for people to live that way. Furthermore, all of these cultural factors to which I'm pointing, privacy, isolation, the explosion of technology, have led to another societal factor that could possibly be directly linked to depression, and I'm referring here to the decrease of necessary physical activity and work. Every study of depression will give statistics on the increased incidence of depression. present levels, 2009, 2010, present levels of depression in our culture are 20 times greater since 1910 than they were prior to 1910. In other words, over 100 years, over a period of 100 years, we've had a 20-fold increase of incidence of depression. Now, I'm sure some of that is attributable to the fact that people are much more open about being depressed. I'm sure 50 years ago there were people who were severely depressed and they were embarrassed to acknowledge it. That they assumed that they would be considered hopelessly mentally ill, and they slugged on through life and gritted their teeth and survived. Or maybe some of them even ended up taking their own lives. And so I know there are changes in the culture, and there's so much more information about depression, and medications that people can take are now matters of common discussion. And yet, my friends, part of the difference, the increased numbers of people who are depressed is connected to the way our society has become so immobile, so isolated. You know, I grew up in a small community. I walked to elementary school. If I got paddled at school, which happened on rare occasions, if I got paddled, the last person in the world I wanted to find out was my dad. I get you hear these things about, these children, they're mistreated at school and they go tell their parents, and the parents, take out some lawsuit. I mean, if I got sent to the principal's office and he took out his big board and made my behind very uncomfortable, I didn't want my dad to find out about it. I would plead with my friend across the street to not tell my parents I'd gotten paddled. In the community where I lived, and I say this with kindness, it was rare to see an obese kid. There were some kids who were obese. There were some kids who were overweight. And they were often cruelly mocked. Maybe some of you remember some of the sarcastic things that would be said to overweight kids. But they were rare. Why? Because we were always running somewhere. I mean, we would play ball all day long. Summertime, we met at the schoolyard and played baseball all day long. It's a different world. Now, I'm not going to launch into a plea for Christians to become radically countercultural and start choosing places to live in and work in and isolate ourselves, in Christian communes and have enclaves of large families, all who homeschool, and all the men raise vegetables and write computer programs, and all the women have babies and make their own clothes and churn their butter. And I'm not going to make a plea for that. Indeed, rather than Christians fleeing urban areas, I think that at least some Christians, I'm not saying all Christians, I think some Christians need to think about moving into urban areas. One of the things that I appreciate so much about Bethlehem Baptist in Minneapolis is that they have encouraged families to live in the inner city around that church building. And I think there are now 40, 50 Bethlehem Baptist families who live within walking distance of the church building. 40 or 50 families that can walk to church and talk to their neighbors on the way walking to church. I think that's a wonderful thing. I think if any way that we can encourage that, it ought to be done. And yet, dear people, listen to me. We have got to think about ways individually and in families and as churches. We've got to think about ways, how do we not become isolated? How do we keep ourselves mentally, emotionally, physically active? And I'll say more about that in the first hour tomorrow morning. But the second cultural factor that so drastically feeds depression is what I'm calling the plague of abuse. And I'm using the word abuse to refer to physical abuse, sexual abuse, and verbal abuse. Physical abuse is, of course, as old as the human family. We read earlier today the account of Cain's murder of Abel. That was physical abuse. Cain murdered his brother. The scourge of war brings physical abuse to cosmic proportions. And the frequent references we hear to domestic violence underscores a growing epidemic of violence that is done mostly against women and children inside houses. It's most regrettable that those who oppose so vigorously domestic violence are often the very ones that keep on crying for the legalization or the continued legalization of abortion. Does it ever occur to people that if we say it's legal to take the life of a little human being before it comes out of the womb, that it's really not too irrational to abuse that little one after it's out of the womb? There's physical abuse. There's verbal abuse. This form of abuse by the use of words is a growing scourge. In fact, recently there's been a much reported case in the national media about a young woman named Phoebe Prince, 15 years old, who took her own life. And her suicide was in some way connected, it's reported, assumed, by the vocal abuse of a group of mean girls at school. But they didn't stop when she left school. They went ahead and texted her and put things on Facebook that bullied and abused this young woman. It's now known as cyberbullying. And there has been a legal case, of course, against those young people. Verbal abuse. But then I want to think most carefully with you this morning about sexual abuse and the contribution this makes to depression. Obviously, sexual abuse is frequently connected to physical and verbal abuse. But it is particularly sexual abuse that is so often connected to depression. Studies show that about 90% of cases of sexual abuse are committed by male against female. The male is often a family member or a friend of the family. In fact, recently I listened to a gripping, powerful lecture by David Pallison, a lecture that he gave at a recent CCEF conference. The conference was held in Philadelphia. My wife and daughter attended that conference. And David Pallison, in giving this lecture about abuse and the effects of abuse, told of a young woman who had been raped. Here's the way the young woman told the story. She had been raped by her brother's best friend. Think about how jarring that is. She was raped. She told David Pallison, "I was raped by my brother's best friend." My brother's best friend. She went away to college. Her brother's best friend was a student at the college. And he manipulated her into a situation where the two of them were alone. And he raped her. She trusted him. She was perhaps a bit naive, but she got herself into this situation where there was the possibility of her being raped. Why? Because it was her brother's best friend. That's the way sexual abuse so often takes place. And the experience leads to an overwhelming awareness of shame and grief. Now, there's a great deal that can be said about this plague, and I want to recommend a book to you. I don't recommend everything about the book, but this book is entitled Mending the Soul, written by a man named Stephen Tracy. Subtitle, Understanding and Healing Abuse. And again, I do not by any means recommend everything about this book. It's published by Zondervan, published in 2005. Mr. Tracy is probably more influenced by secular analyses of abuse than his ideal. But the book has much to offer that is helpful. And I'll have to content myself with what I'm going to call some personal pastoral pleas for the victims of abuse. Now, remember, we're saying this weekend, we're saying that we want to help people who are experiencing depression, and we're saying that we want to help those who want to help people who are experiencing depression. In other words, we want people who are actually depressed, we want people who are actually fighting depression themselves to be helped by what we're saying. But those of us who are not battling depression, it's not something that we right now are facing. We want to help us in assisting those and in ministering to those who are facing depression. And believe me, my friends, believe me when I say that if we're going to be sensitive to people in our society, if we're going to minister to those in our culture who are so needy and who are facing depression, we're going to be dealing with some people who have faced abuse. Now, I want to read you an account of sexual abuse in the Bible. I want you to listen to it, and then I want to ask you a question after I've read it. And maybe you know the account that I'm going to read. Now, Absalom, David's son, had a beautiful sister whose name was Tamar. And after a time, Amnon, David's son, loved her. And Amnon was so tormented that he made himself ill because of his sister Tamar, for she was a virgin, and it seemed impossible to Amnon to do anything to her. But Amnon had a friend. There's a bit of sarcasm and irony in the use of language in this passage. We're told that Amnon loved Tamar. Loved her. And we're told that Amnon had a friend. He had a friend whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother. And Jonadab was a very crafty man. And he said to him, "O son of the king, why are you so haggard morning after morning? Will you not tell me?" Amnon said to him, "I love Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister." Jonadab said to him, "Lie down on your bed and pretend to be ill. And when your father comes to see you, say to him, 'Let my sister Tamar come and give me bread to eat and prepare the food in my sight that I might eat it. That I may see it and eat it from her hand.'" So Amnon lay down and pretended to be ill. And the king came to see Amnon, and the king said, "Please, forgive me." I'm sorry, folks. I'm trying to read more hurriedly than I should. Forgive my botched reading. So Amnon lay down and pretended to be ill. And when the king came to see him, Amnon said to the king, "Please let my sister Tamar come and make a couple of cakes in my sight that I may eat from her hand." Then David sent home to Tamar, saying, "Go to your brother Amnon's house and prepare food for her." So Tamar went to her brother Amnon's house where he was lying down. And she took dough and kneaded it and made cakes in his sight and baked the cakes. And she took the pan and emptied it out before him, but he refused to eat. And Amnon said, "Send out everyone from me." So everyone went out from him. Then Amnon said to Tamar, "Bring the food into the chamber that I may eat it from your hand." And Tamar took the cakes that she had made and brought them into the chamber to Amnon her brother. And when she brought them near him to eat, he took hold of her and said to her, "Come, lie with me, my sister." She answered him, "No, my brother, do not violate me, for such a thing is not done in Israel. Do not do this outrageous thing. As for me, where could I carry my shame? And as for you, you would be as one of the outrageous fools in Israel. Now therefore, please speak to the king, for he will not withhold me from you." But he would not listen to her. And being stronger than she, he violated her and lay with her. Then Amnon hated her with very great hatred, so that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. And Amnon said to her, "Get up, go! But she said to him, "No, my brother, for this wrong in sending me away is greater than the other that you did to me." But he would not listen to her. He called the young men who served him and said, "Put this woman out of my presence and bolt the door after her." Now she was wearing a long robe with sleeves, for thus were the virgin daughters of the king dressed. So his servant put her out and bolted the door after her. And Tamar put ashes on her head and tore the long robe that she wore. And she laid her hand on her head and went away crying aloud as she went. There's a graphic, heartbreaking account of sexual abuse. Now here's the question I want to ask you. If you had met Tamar at the close of the scene that I just read, she's torn the robe that the daughters of the king wear, and she's crying and striking herself on her head to indicate shame. If you had met her at that moment and you had said, "Tamar, what's wrong? What's happened?" And she had begun to pour out her crushed soul to you, what counsel would you have given Tamar? Now she ends up with a counselor. If we had read a few more verses, we would have been told that she was actually met by Absalom. And Absalom asks her, "What's happened?" But what if you had met her? What if you had encountered Tamar that day? And she had told you what happened? What would you have said? Would you have said, "Well, Tamar, I'm very sorry that this occurred, this example of sexual abuse, but you do realize that God is sovereign over all the events of our lives, don't you? And that this is really part of His inscrutable plan for your life, don't you?" Or would you have said, Tamar, Amnon did a very wrong thing to you, and he ought to repent, but you must forgive him. Because after all, Tamar, hasn't God forgiven you for many things that you've done against Him?" What would you have said to Tamar that day? Well, I want to make some pleas to you, personally, pastorally, for the way we ought to think about this plague of sexual abuse. Number one, let us not assume that the tragedy of sexual abuse only occurs in other families and other churches. My entire pastoral ministry has been spent in the Bible Belt, in conservative Virginia towns and cities, in churches that have been largely made up of people with commendable Christian backgrounds. But I've had to pastor a few women who have been the victims of sexual abuse. And yes, godly dads and godly moms want to shield their children from the rampant sensuality and sexual perversion of our culture. But my friends, it's becoming more and more impossible to completely shield our children from the sensuality of our culture. I remember my older son. He's now 40 years old. I got a 40-year-old son. But one Christmas, he was about 13, he wanted a boom box, you know. You know, one of those big things you hold up like this. Well, you know, I'm sorry. Those are ancient. Those are ancient. You young people, you don't know what boom boxes are. Well, we got him a boom box. And, you know, I had an understanding, son. You know the kind of music we listen to in the house. Got to stick to the codes about the kind of music. Okay, Dad. Well, you know, strange sounds started coming out of my son's room before long. You know, when my 40-year-old son was 13 years old, all a parent had to do was just know what the boombox was booming. And you knew what kind of music he was listening to. That's long gone, isn't it? Oh, we want to shield our children. We want to shield them as much as possible. But, my dear friends, it is becoming more and more difficult, if not impossible, to shield our children from things. We all hope our sons will never get in touch with pornography. It's very unlikely that they won't have some contact with pornography. Some of your daughters, some of your granddaughters will be victims of sexual abuse. Please don't think it's going to always be some other church, some other family. Don't assume that, my friend. Secondly, let us be ready to do the long and hard pastoral and personal ministry necessary to see the victims of sexual abuse rescued from their shame and isolation of soul and depression of soul. My illustration with Tamar a moment ago is potentially misleading, because the truth is that with the victims of sexual abuse, we must come to talk about divine sovereignty and the freedom that comes in genuine forgiveness. But to come to the place of being able to talk about divine sovereignty to a victim of sexual abuse, and to come to the place of being able to speak to that person about the necessity of forgiveness if the abuser repents, to come to that place to be able to have the kinds of conversations biblically informed that need to be had. Oh, my friends, that doesn't happen in 6 hours. It happens over time. Some of these people are going to have to be drawn into genuine community, real koinonia. They're going to have to be prayed for and prayed with over weeks, months. They must be given the gospel again and again and again. Oh, let's be prepared. Let's be prepared to do the hard, pastoral, personal kind of ministry with some of the victims of sexual abuse who are going to be struggling tremendously with depression. And maybe we can do just a little bit. Indeed, we are going to do just a little bit. Do you realize that almost everything we do in life, is just a little bit? I mean, if every person in Grace Baptist Church Canton became as zealous and as diligent and as bold in witness as possible, you other pastors that are here, if you and your people became as bold and diligent and as organized and as creative as possible in evangelizing your communities, we'd just scratch the surface, right? We'd just scratch the surface. A lot of depressed people running around in our culture. How many of them am I going to help, even in having this kind of opportunity? Really only a few. Everything we do is really going to be a small thing, but oh, God can bless and use our small efforts with these hurting people. And then the third pastoral appeal, personal appeal that I want to make regarding the victims of sexual abuse. Let us avoid shallow, simplistic discussions of forgiveness of the offender. Must the victim forgive the abuser? Yes. The victim of sexual abuse must come to the place of forgiving the abuser. But what if the abuser is unrepentant? What if the abuser refuses to acknowledge that the abuse took place, which is the usual pattern with sexual abusers? This book that I held up a moment ago by Stephen Tracy gives statistics, national statistics, as to how many sexual abusers actually ever come to admit what they've done. It's a very small percentage. So what do we say about this matter of forgiveness? And here's the thing that must be understood. We must understand that there is a distinction between our cultivating a spirit of forgiveness and the actual conferral of that forgiveness. When someone has abused us, when we have been mistreated, when we have been sinned against, whether it be verbally or physically or sexually, when someone has sinned against us clearly, We must, by the grace of God, be forgiving. And by be forgiving, I mean we must, by God's grace, be cultivating a spirit that is ready, even anxious, to confer forgiveness when there is repentance. But we need to rid ourselves of these discussions that tell people, you forgive him whether or not he repents. That isn't the way God deals with us. If our forgiveness is to be patterned after the forgiveness of God, and it is, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgives you. If our repentance of other people is to be patterned after God's forgiveness of us, then we confer forgiveness with that other person's repentance, just as God confers repentance when we go to him and acknowledge and confess our sins and seek his forgiveness. You know, I had an example of the kind of thing that I'm trying to articulate here just a few months ago. Someone in my extended family, I'll not say whether it was male or female, but someone in my extended family brought to my attention a letter that I had written to them 30 years ago in which I had been harsh and they said unloving, and I had written some things that, you know, was still obviously very offensive to this person. And I didn't I remembered writing the letter, but I didn't remember saying in the letter what this person said I said, okay? But when I put myself back 30 years ago, I realized, you know, I could have said that 30 years ago. I wasn't able to say I would never have written that. I couldn't say that because I know 30 years ago I could have written what she said I wrote. Although I honestly didn't remember. But I took her word for it. And I said, you tell me that's what I wrote. I believe you. I should never have written that. Please forgive me. And she said, these were her words, I already have. Now, please, and maybe I need to be corrected here, I found that most dissatisfying. I wanted to hear her say, yes, I do forgive you. I didn't want to hear I already have. Because I needed forgiveness then. I needed forgiveness in the existential moment of my confession. I acknowledged I shouldn't have written that. I sinned. I was wrong. Forgive me. I needed to hear from her the conferral of forgiveness. I do, yes, forgive you. We must, by God's grace, be cultivating a spirit of forgiveness. In other words, there must be the readiness of genuine forgiveness that is there, almost bursting to get out of our souls. There's actually a sanctified pressure that we want to confer the forgiveness. And the moment there's confession, and the moment there is a request for forgiveness, we don't hesitate. And we say, yes, I forgive you. By God's grace, I forgive you. But my friends, to tell the victims of sexual abuse, you be forgiven. You forgive that person. You forgive that uncle. You forgive that brother. You forgive that friend of your brother. You forgive him. You forgive her. When there's been no repentance, it's unbiblical. And frankly, I believe it's cruel. I believe it's cruel. Cultural factors that directly impact the struggles that we have with depression in our own experience or as we minister to others who are battling depression, the privacy and isolation of our technological society, the plague of abuse, and thirdly, the palliative of medication. Medications, prescriptions, antidepressants, tranquilizers, that's what we're talking about. Now, I feel real hesitation in talking about this issue because there's so much that is not known by anyone in this arena. And there's a lot that is known that I don't know. Back in early February, I wish I could have this blown up and you could see it. This is an issue of Newsweek. Antidepressants don't work. But if you turn the magazine up like that, then the little pill has a smiley face and it says antidepressants do work. Now the burden of the article, it is a lengthy cover article, the burden of the article is to put a huge question mark over the effectiveness of antidepressant medications. Ed Welch in that excellent book that I held up earlier this morning on depression, he has a discussion of medications. It's a very balanced discussion. Ed Welch doesn't take a dogmatic stand. He doesn't say all medications are wrong and Christians should avoid them, or he doesn't give an enthusiastic endorsement of them. He's very cautious. He's wisely cautious. But I was blown away by one part of his discussion of medications and the effects of medications on the brain, in that he says that medical scientists have now identified 50 neurotransmitters in the brain. And you say, what are neurotransmitters? Well, neurotransmitters are these trace chemicals in our brains that are instrumental for the brain functioning normally, for the synapses of the brain firing as they have to fire, for the brain to work at normal levels. And when I had my first experience with serious depression, and I started reading some about depression, you would hear discussion of 4, maybe 5 neurotransmitters. You would hear a lot about serotonin and norepinephrine, and you'd have the names of a few others. But I'm assuming that Ed Welch knows what he's talking about, that now there are as many as 50 of these little chemicals identified. So there is so much not known, and there is so much that is known that I'm not aware of, that I have real hesitation in speaking about medications. So I want to offer my own short list of non-authoritative observations. Cautious, non-authoritative observations. Number one, any and all use of medications should serve a person's entrance into the world of reality and not that person's escape from the world of reality. There are people who fall into depression because they have grievously sinned and they've not repented. They have refused to repent. They've covered over. They've excused their sin. And in a case like that, my friends, the use of a tranquilizer would be a curse. Someone is depressed because he ought to be depressed. A woman is depressed because she ought to be depressed. She has sinned. He has sinned. Grievously sinned. Scandalously sinned. And will not repent and will not turn from the sin. Will not come clean. And they're troubled in mind, troubled in spirit. Well, to give them a bottle with Valium? With Xanax? That could be a tool to enable them to escape reality. To put aside the agitation of mind and spirit that they need to feel. And yet, my friends, I have seen more than a few cases where people are so agitated and so irrational in their thinking processes that you cannot communicate with them effectively, and a short-term use of a tranquilizer can be the means of that agitated soul becoming more normal and finding its way into reality where there can be communication about the most important things. In fact, in recent months, I have counseled over the phone with a pastor's son. This man is a dear friend of mine, and he phoned me probably three 3 months ago, with concerns about his son, who had come to a place of not being able to work and was almost non-functional. And this young man had become so exhausted and so disconnected from reality that he was convinced that he was the Antichrist. And he started obsessively reading his Bible and finding things in his Bible that so quickly he turned against himself and was convinced that on a certain day, he was going to be revealed as the Antichrist. And his father could not rationally persuade him out of that way of thinking. His father spent hours giving him reasonable arguments from the Bible. They wouldn't sink in. And he had to be hospitalized. And he had to be given properly some medication. And the young man is wonderfully recovering. His clarity and strength of mind has returned. And there is a great deal of encouragement about what's going on in this young man's life at every level. So in any and all use of medication, there ought to be a concern to see the person brought into contact with objective reality, not removed from objective reality. Second plea. While there is much that is not known about the use of antidepressant medications, there is some reason to think that these medications have a positive impact on a particular physical organ, and that is the brain. I mentioned how so much more information is now known about neurotransmitters. Well, it is certain that these chemicals are there in the brain. It's likely that proper levels of these chemicals affect the healthy functioning of our brains. What is not known is precisely how these antidepressant meds impact these chemicals. Just last month, back in January, the Journal of the American Medical Association published the results of what is called a meta-analysis. Actually, there were two studies that were done over a number of years, and the label for these is meta-analysis, where a very broad range of data is studied. And these two meta-analysis studies seem to show, and that's the point of this Newsweek article, seem to show that antidepressant medications really are only helpful with major psychosomatic depression. In other words, Christians who are struggling with serious spiritual depression, and they're not having a physiological or biochemical or brain chemistry element in their depression, probably will not be helped by antidepressants. And here's my third plea. Christians and the Christian community need an accurate, humble, qualified approach to the use of medications. We need to be accurate in what we think and say about these things. And particularly, I want to plead that we not refer derisively to mind-altering drugs. I've heard more than one pastor derisively refer to Christians who want to take mind-altering drugs. Well, sometimes they can be used improperly to alter the mind. But where there is proper use and wise use of antidepressant medications, we're talking about not the mind so much as we're talking about the brain. Okay? And there is this mysterious connection between the brain and what we know as the mind. There is this mysterious connection that only God the Creator really fully understands. Let me illustrate it this way. You would know that I was unwisely gesturing if I said to you, I'm having a struggle in my mind. Right? My mind is so troubled. You would expect me to say, I'm having a struggle in my mind. I mean, that works, right? That's what you expect, my mind. Because what the Bible identifies as the mind does have some kind of mysterious connection to the brain. So I plead for an accurate way of approaching these things. I plead for a humble approach to these things. When I hear pastors make their derisive remarks about people who use mind-altering drugs, you know what comes to my mind, and I believe I can say this sincerely, without sarcasm, I think to myself, oh, brother, I hope you never have to find out for yourself. I hope the Lord keeps you in excellent health so you don't ever have to find out about these things firsthand for yourself. And then let's have a qualified approach to these medications. And when I say qualified, I mean that antidepressant medications should never be employed as the real cure for depression. Antidepressant medications can be one possible kind provision of God to help us in regaining health, mentally, spiritually, emotionally. They can be one God-ordained means, but not a cure-all. And not some kind of magical pill. One means that we employ with trust in God, along with the intake of His Word and prayer and fellowship and physical exercise and improved diet and changes in lifestyle. One means. One thing that God can use, but never something that is dependent upon for the real cure of depression. Well, our time has more than expired. You've been attentive and kind, and your own participation this morning. And may God help us to think more clearly about these things. And I hope we'll have some discussion after lunch that will aid us to continue our process together. Let's pray. Lord, we recognize that we are living in a day and time in which there are so many challenges for which we do not have resources. We are so limited in ourselves. There is so much information that can be properly gleaned in this information society. And Lord, we therefore need wisdom in even knowing what books to read, in knowing who to listen to, in knowing what studies to even take the time to pursue. Help us, Father. Give us wisdom to know how to spend our time, our energies, to think clearly, and then to know how best to minister to those who are facing this struggle. And Lord, would you be pleased to use us to bring healing and to bring deliverance and freedom to those who have been the victims of abuse? We are aware of the overuse of victimization language. But Lord, help us to never become calloused and to put aside the reality that there are people who are victims of horrible, horrible cruelty and abuse. And we want to be the agents. We want to be your instruments to bring healing and help to them. Give us wisdom and grace for these things. In Jesus' name, amen.